Remember snow?
The white stuff you only see when it's cold?
It's coming back.
And when we've gotten a good heavy snowfall and the roads and the hills and the countryside are covered with beautiful, undisturbed snow, it's time for an adventure. Grab your cross-country skis, grab your snowshoes, or just put your boots on and go out for a walk to explore the pristine, newly fallen snow. You'll see animal tracks you don't normally notice. You'll see the magic of snow-covered tree branches and fence posts with perfectly fitted snow caps. The challenge on this adventure is going first. When your friends are following you, the first person has to break the trail. The snow is loose and it sinks under your feet. And it takes extra work from the person in front who is breaking the trail. Those who follow have the advantage of walking or skiing on a trail that's already packed down. It takes less effort. Jesus Christ broke the trail for us. He became a human as Mary conceived a baby by the Holy Spirit, without ceasing to be fully God, as much God as if he was not in any way man. Jesus also became man, as much man as if he were not in any way God. Jesus, the God-man, in his life on earth, encountered temptations of all kinds, every kind that we encounter. But he said no to every one of those temptations. Jesus, the God-man, suffered in many ways, in every way that you and I and any human might suffer. Jesus won all his victories not by smashing and exterminating his enemies, but through humiliation and suffering. Jesus wins his greatest victory by dying on the in the place of sinners, taking all the wind out of the sails of death and hell. Jesus, our trailbreaker. In verse 24, which we looked at last time, we saw that Paul suffers. Now I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake, and in my flesh I am filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions for the sake of his body, that is, the church. Paul suffers, as do all Christians, for the cause of Jesus and for the cause of his church. But Paul is, and we are just following in the steps of Jesus. He broke the trail. He achieved forgiveness of sins for us by his suffering. He achieved resurrection and victory over death by his suffering. He won glory and exaltation from God the Father because of his suffering. Paul follows Jesus in this trail of suffering as he suffers for the sake of Christ's body, the church. And we too follow Jesus as we receive this forgiveness from Jesus as a result of his suffering and death. And as we suffer, following in the trail of his suffering, and as we head to rest and life and glory in Jesus' steps. So that was last time, verse 24. So now, verse 25, we read on, of which the church, of which I became a minister, according to the from God that was given to me for you to make the word of God fully known. We'll continue reading in a moment. But here this morning we encounter a minister, that's Paul, and a mystery, that's Christ. We begin with the minister
in verse 25, of which I became a minister, Paul says. This word minister, diakonos, literally means servant. It's the same word that is transliterated deacon. So in churches, we have offices called deacons who have a specific role. Bill and Dave are deacons here. But the word is used more broadly. A servant, Paul is a servant, not a deacon, but generally a servant, a minister. And the word means to serve. Paul, the apostle, any minister in Christ's church, a role is not to be on top, but to be below, to be supporting, to lead by serving, not by commanding. Like Jesus, who set the tone, who took a towel and a basin and washed the dirty feet of his followers. So Paul and all those who lead in Christ's church are not greater than Jesus. We follow his example. We serve a minister. So Paul, what are you the servant of? Paul would say two things, really. First of all, verse 23, if indeed you continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel, which you heard, which has been proclaimed in all creation under heaven, and of which I, Paul, became a minister. A minister of what? The gospel. The good news.
Of Jesus. Paul had a life commitment
to telling people the gospel, to convince people of the truth and relevance and trustworthiness and urgency of this gospel, the news that will change your life.
And so Paul will not only tell the gospel, but he will live out the gospel, demonstrating by his life the credibility and authenticity of this good news. Paul is a minister of the gospel. But in verse 25, there's another thing that he's a minister of which I became a minister. A minister of what? Well, back up into verse 24, his body, Christ's body, the church. Paul is a minister of the church. Well, okay, Paul. So I get the idea. You're traveling around all through the ancient world, engaging with people about Jesus. But you're a servant of the church.
So yesterday, the church, it's so stuffy. I mean, really, isn't it just a bunch of hypocrites? No, Paul says, no. It's Christ's body that is the church. And though it consists of imperfect, broken sinners, these imperfect broken sinners are connected to Jesus, his body, and they are loved by Jesus, and they are being changed by Jesus, and they are unhesitatingly claimed by Jesus, my body, because they have received and embraced the good news of Jesus. We, the church, are Christ's body, and Paul has committed his life to serve the church. But why, Paul? Why this role? Why a servant? Well, he tells us, of which I became a minister according to the stewardship from God that was given to me for you. Paul, how did you become a minister?
Where did this idea of
ministry come from? Who told Paul to go and serve? Who authorized him? Well, it originated with God, from God. Remember the Damascus Road? Paul was on his way to Damascus. He had a mission in mind. He had his life planned out. He was going to exterminate more Christians. But he was intercepted by God, who sent him in a totally different direction to serve this
church.
And now, as then, God may interrupt your plans
and send you in a totally different direction.
Are you open to God? Are you listening? Would you obey God? When God calls, you must go. God called Paul and told him to go and serve. This was from God. But it says further, according to the stewardship from God that was given to me for you. A stewardship is a careful management of something entrusted to one's care. In other words, it's my job to take care of this. It could be a business, it could be a family, it could be a child that I'm babysitting for. It's my job to take care of this, but that doesn't belong to me. It belongs to someone else. That's a stewardship. I'm responsible for this on behalf of someone else. Paul is a servant of the church. The church is his stewardship. It's not his church. It's God's church. It's Christ's body, but he's responsible to take care of it. He's a servant of the gospel. He has a stewardship. It's not his message. He can't play with the content. It's God's message, but he's responsible to deliver that message. It's a stewardship from God to me for you. From God. God has entrusted this church and the gospel, these to Paul. He's responsible to God. He's not free to invent his own message. Yet it's not his job to carry out his own plans, but simply to be faithful and to discharge this stewardship to God. In other words, the church is not an arena for Paul, or me, or Jim, or anyone else to act out our own ambitions, to demonstrate our ability to lead or grow an organization. It's Christ's church. We have a stewardship from God. The church does not serve me or my ambitions. It is Christ's church. I serve the church. A stewardship from God. A stewardship to me. So Paul has personal responsibility and accountability for how he handles this stewardship. He must not be careless. He must not be superficial. He must not be half-hearted. He must own it, and he must be all in. A stewardship from God that was given to me for you. And so Paul's mission is for Christ's body, the church, to serve you, to equip you for the service of Christ, to teach you, to shepherd you, to care for you. And then Paul identifies the main mission of this stewardship, specifically the focus of how he will care for the church, of which I became a minister, according to the stewardship from God that was given to me for you to make the word of God fully known. So how does Paul serve you, the church? What do you most need? What will most help you in good times and bad, in successes and defeats, in the mists of confusion, in the clear skies of confidence, in loneliness, and in belonging and in relationship? What do we most need? According to Paul, it's the word of God. We need to hear what God has timelessly said. We need wisdom from the God of the ages. And this word of God is to be fully known. We must tell the whole thing, leaving out nothing, not skipping the offensive, politically incorrect parts. It is God's word. Tell it like it is. Don't treat me as a child abridging the message. We need the unexpurgated word of God. And that's what Paul says in 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17, page 579. 2 Timothy 3. Where he says, All scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction for training in righteousness. For what purpose? That the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. We need all of Scripture in order to make the man of God equipped for every good work. We need the whole Word of God to be a whole Christian. Not just the law, but gospel. Not just grace, but duty. Not just the God who is real in the past, but God in the here and now, where I live and what I face. And not just God in the present, but God in my future, bringing hope and stability and victory. We need not just the New Testament, but the Old Testament. We need to learn not just how to think, but how to live. And we do need to learn not just how to live, but how to think, to make the Word of God fully known. But some things in the Word of God are more important than others. There is a central core message in all that God says in His Word to mankind. That is that Jesus comes to rescue us sinners from the desperate, hopeless position that our sins had put us in. But God in His Word didn't disclose the whole story right away. The promise of a Redeemer, the promise of a Deliverer, was there from the beginning. Genesis 3:15, God says to the serpent who tempted Eve and Adam, "I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." Promise of a coming Deliverer. Promise of a coming victory over sin and Satan. But when? But how? The root of sin will be rooted out. The curse of sin will be broken. The power of sin will be decimated. The head of the serpent will be bruised. But how will God fulfill this promise of a Redeemer who will deliver the bruising blow to the head of the serpent? Our text calls this a mystery, verses 26 and 27. The mystery hidden for ages and generations, but now revealed to His saints. To them God chose to make known how great among the Gentiles are the riches of the glory of this mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. So He speaks of a mystery, which is defined here, the mystery hidden for ages and generations, but now revealed to His saints. So a mystery, in Paul's terminology, is something that was previously obscure, hidden, confusing, unclear, like looking through your windshield on a foggy morning. There's white mist everywhere. I can see shapes of trees and houses, but they're blurred and shadowy. It was confusing and indistinct, hidden for ages and generations, but now revealed to His saints. It was hidden from Adam to Abraham to Moses to David to Daniel. It was indistinct, but now to Christians, after Christ has come, the mist is gone, and we can see clearly what for so long was hidden and indistinct. The mystery hidden for ages and generations, but now revealed to His saints. What had been hidden? Well, God's ways don't all make sense to us. We don't see where all this is going. There are vexing and perplexing questions that were so troublesome during those times. Let's just sample a few. There are many. One, if God cares about justice, where is He? Why is wrong so strong? There were strong nations, Egypt and Philistia and Assyria and Babylon, oppressing God's people. And then as now, there was a famine of justice. There was the cruelty of abuse.
The powerful were exploiting the weak. Oppression, calling for redress.
There were the horrors of war, and for centuries, for millennia, it all goes on, unchanged and uninterrupted. Where's God? Where's his justice? Where are his promises of intervention? Another question. Why don't God's people choose God? God selects a nation, the children of Abraham, the Israelites, to be his select people, to bring salvation to mankind. And yet, though God chooses them, for the most part, they don't choose him. In the wilderness, from Egypt to Canaan, under Moses, they were constantly rebelling. In the time of the judges, there was a recurrent pattern of the nation going back to the idols that the culture around them worshiped, instead of worshiping God.
The kings, the nations of Israel and Judah chose ungodly lifestyles
and the gods of the nations instead of the true God. They chose disobedience to God instead of obedience. Is this the salvation that God brings? Well, what gives? What good is the law? What good is the temple? What good is the system of sacrifices and offerings,
the priests, the kings, the prophets? Is this really the way that God will fulfill his promise of salvation for mankind? Or another question, why sacrifice animals
when they don't really take sin away?
For Israel, and even before, God institutes this whole system of sacrifices. Read the latter part of Exodus, parts of Numbers, Leviticus. With great care, God institutes sacrifices. When someone sins, they are to take a lamb, a goat, a pigeon, a bull, and kill it on an altar, offering it to God as payment for sin. But they and we all know it's not enough. Something more is required. An animal does not take away my sin against God. Hebrews 10:4, it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. So God's ways were hidden for long ages.
But now with Christ,
the mystery is revealed. Hidden until Jesus comes. Now the hidden is revealed. Now it begins to become clear. God does care about man, shipwrecked in the hurricane of his own sin. And so God sends a redeemer. And there was only one way to do this. God will send his only son, his much loved son, God himself, who becomes a real man as well as God, so that he can keep the law that every one of us has only repeatedly failed to keep, and so that he can die the death to suffer the infinite punishment that our sins deserve, so that sinners can be forgiven. This is what the world has been waiting for. This alone answers the great questions that have been troubling us. This is God's solution to man's preeminent dilemma. We asked, if God cares about justice, where is he? Does God care? Well, yes, Jesus on the cross definitively answers that question. The world no longer has to wonder. It can no longer question. Rather than let even one sin go ignored or be brushed aside, the Father will pour out the full measure of his wrath against sin on his only beloved Son. The Father wants to save a people, but he cannot ignore sin. Justice is so important. The God of justice fundamentally cannot skip over, look the other way when it comes to sin. And so to save the Father's chosen people, his own Son must suffer and die. The cross means, that God
cares about justice even when it costs him personally. The cross is the guarantee that Jesus will one day certainly come as judge to set all things right. We asked, why don't God's people choose God? Well, it's because external inducements to right behavior aren't enough. Laws and rules and punishments and rewards and outward religious ceremonies are not enough to bend our hearts towards God. But Jesus comes to make a new covenant, to make men and women born again, to send us Holy Spirit, to give us new hearts, to begin on the inside, not the outside. All these long ages, it seemed that God's salvation was not effectual. It didn't stick. But now, when Jesus comes, his salvation transforms, starting deep inside me. We asked, why sacrifice animals when they won't really take sin away? Well, the animal sacrifices reminded the person making the offering that sin is serious. Somebody has to die if sin is going to be dealt with. Blood has to be shed. But the fact that animal sacrifices are repeated day after day and month after month and year after year demonstrated that something more was necessary than these deaths, than this blood shedding. Each sacrifice reminded the person that a greater sacrifice was needed, and Jesus was that sacrifice. And now the whole picture begins to make sense. The animal sacrifices were never intended to take sin away. Rather, they were to demonstrate that sin is serious, that someone must die, blood must be shed, and the animal thing isn't enough. And so Jesus offered not an animal, but himself, his own body. In fact, that's why he became human, to have a human body, which would, like a pure and spotless lamb for sacrifice, be a body that no sin had ever been committed on or with. Not once. So that his body would be a pure and spotless, a holy and innocent body to be a sacrifice. This is the sacrifice that all the animal sacrifices had been prepping us for. Well, so much more could be said. But for now, we pass on to consider that there is another dimension to this previously hidden, now revealed mystery.
The mystery is Christ in you. So in the Old Covenant, God spoke to his people with commands and promises and entreaties and warnings. In the New Covenant, he says, I will put my laws into their minds and write them on their hearts. It will be an inward work, Christ in you. This Jesus Christ, your Redeemer, your Savior, is not far away, not just in heaven somewhere, but he is more than near. He is in you. In you by the Spirit of God. So you're not alone. Ever. And you can pray. Help in prayer is so accessible, so near. Christ in you. 2 Corinthians 13:5. Or do you not realize this about yourselves, that Jesus Christ is in you? Do you not realize? Don't be unaware. Be conscious. This about yourselves, that Jesus Christ is in you. And this fact, this indwelling presence, this person changes things. Romans 8:10. But if Christ is in you, although the body is dead because of sin, the spirit is life because of righteousness. But if Christ is in you, although the body is dead because of sin, the spirit is life because of righteousness. You are still in the flesh, living with sin and fighting sin, although the body is dead because of sin. But also you are alive to the Spirit of God, responsive to the Word of God, loving the people of God, tender in conscience towards offenses against God. You feel guilty when you sin. This is what Jesus is doing in you. Not just for you, but in you. So you need Jesus. And I need Jesus. Not just what Jesus brings. I do not just need the salvation that he brings. I do not just need the gifts that he brings. I do not just need the status that he puts us in. I do not just need the forgiveness of Jesus, the salvation he confers, the freedom he brings, reconciliation, but I need Christ himself. Christ in you. 1 Corinthians 1:30, and because of him, as God, you are in Christ, who became to us. He himself became to us wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. So the mystery, hidden for ages and generations, but now revealed to his saints. Then God chose to make known how great among the Gentiles are the riches of the glory of this mystery. The mystery is Christ. And the riches of this mystery is Christ in you. The riches of the glory of this mystery is Christ in you. And because Christ is in you, what he has begun, he will complete. Glory is ahead.
His victory will be yours. The path of suffering and temptation that Jesus took ended in glory. And we follow in his steps. But not only do we follow our trailbreaker, but Christ is in you now, working in you. How do I know? Because why else would you turn back to Christ after you sin instead of turning away? Why else would you want to sing to the Lord with a heart full of joy and gratefulness? Why else would you love Christ's people more than you love people who are like you in other ways, ethnically, vocationally? Because Christ is in you. Why else would you hunger for God's word? And so the Christ in you will bring you to glory. His glory, the glory he has won for you, the glory he will share with you. Christ, Christ in you, Christ the hope of glory. Our Father, we now come to you thanking you for these truths that we barely can understand. We pray that your Spirit may help us to see what is so glorious about Christ, that Christ is the great work of God that ages and generations had not seen, but we now see and understand, and that this Christ is not far away, but he is in us, his people. In Jesus' name, amen.